Well, let's get ourselves underway then this evening. I'd like for you to first of all open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And just hold there. The books that we have available back there, again, the Godly Love and Charity book is available, and I'm going to say this between now and probably two, three, four, five other times, but as we finish Romans chapter 13, you really should read this. If you'll read this, this is really required reading to get you back up to speed to where we can begin chapter 14. If you read this, we won't have to do a bunch of review. And this is terrific for you to remind yourself of the things that we have studied through Romans 12:3 all the way down to the end of chapter 13, and I'll let that suffice for the kind of preparatory work that needs to be done so that we can move on. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this evening, then, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, the reason I have you open here to chapter 8 and that I didn't read these verses before we had prayer was because I wanted to, of course, bring us to the next and I think final issue that we're going to deal with before we finish out chapter 14 or 13. And of course, as you know, in chapter 13, verse 14, we're dealing with the godly labor of put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, which is a almost absurdly simple, and one of those verses that's almost like you read it and you say, "Yeah, that's easy for you to say." Verses that verse is lying upon and relying upon a tremendous amount of doctrine that has brought you to that point where that's not an absurd statement at all, and that's something that you have the mechanisms to be able to do exactly what it says and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There's some very more specific issues, and it is an advanced issue, but it's directly connected to the power of our sanctified position in Christ that runs from chapter 6 all the way through the first half of chapter 8. And that's what I want you to do here in chapter 8. We're going to end this with these verses, but not tonight. And when you come down through the way in which your Heavenly Father wants you to be taught, and that's not the way a theologian, that's not the way most pastors, that's not the way Bible seminaries or institutes want a pastor to teach the Bible, because they don't know how to teach the Bible. And so because they don't, then they jump all over the place. But when you go through the sense and sequence of what God has written to us, for us, and about us, and you begin with Romans as your foundational edification epistle, you go through those first five chapters and you go through the justification issue and its results, and then sanctification and its results begins in Romans chapter 6, and I know you're all aware of that. But there's, to that section that deals with your sanctified position in Christ, there are two, what I would call, and this is just me. You don't need to see it this way. If you don't see it that way, it's fine. But what I would call two grand bookends that sit at the beginning and the ending of that powerful doctrine that becomes so well known to you by now and so well used and so reliable for you to put your position in Christ into effect. And this is the end of it, the end bookend of it. And I'm just talking about the material that is designed to get us to the point of being able to take that position that we now have in Christ and move it out and deploy it and put it into practice through our sonship status, our adoption as sons. And the one end bookend is here in chapter 8. After you go through the first 11 verses of chapter 8, you end that section with a therefore in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That again is a passage that is easy for you to say, God, passage without the underpinning and the power of your sanctified position in Christ and knowing how mechanically and in every other way it works. The bookend for me anyway that starts that, come back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And to me, the beginning, and this is the normal way in which God has put together His Word and the curriculum for our edification, our godly edification, and our sonship education. He's put it together so that it doesn't stand as categorized, compartmentalized doctrine. But even justification cannot stand and be thought of and be in your mind as a standalone, off to its own, categorized, compartmentalized doctrine. And then sanctification is another doctrine. The way God ends Romans 5 does two things. It completely settles forever in your mind that you are justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, and you are permanently in that position no matter what you say, think, do. You cannot get out of being justified unto eternal life. You cannot get unjustified. That doctrine of our at-one-ment or the atonement is what solidifies that in the proofs that Paul gives. But at the same time, this also is the preparatory work that the human heart, especially in a saint, needs to have done in order for them to actually be able to, whatever time they have left on this earth, their heart's desire is to live this out. So while chapter 5 perfectly ends the doctrine of your justified position in Christ and its results, and does perfectly the work necessary to bring that to an absolute understanding and without shadow of a doubt that you are at one with Him permanently, at the exact same time, it has all the means by which it's going to attach itself to the next natural thing, and that is your sanctification. So to me, the bookend, what starts your sanctification off, is the end of justification. They hook together. They're supposed to be fastened together. And the same is going to be true about our exaltation. And there's something at the end of the book of Romans that's designed to prepare you for Ephesians and latch on to it. And I say I jump over 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians because that's all going back to Romans and problems. But let's just look at a couple of verses here at the end of chapter 5. And then we're going to back up and read some more. Well, in fact, I think I'll do that now. Once the doctrine, and I'm not going to go over this in any detail, the details are all available. In the first 10 verses of chapter 5, Paul presents information so that we can say what it says in verse 11. And so look at verse 11, Romans 5, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or those three, that's a combination of three English words, at-one-ment. We are now at one. Now he's going to begin doing something at verse 12, and he's going to run it all the way, rest of the way down to verse 21, and it's going to do those two things. It's going to finish off and completely give you the evidence and the absolute persuasion of mind that that verse is true. We now are at one with God. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment, the atonement. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then in verse 13, we get this gigantic parenthesis. It's probably, I think it's the biggest parenthesis in all the Bible. I may be wrong, but I believe it is. It runs all the way down to the end of verse 17. That's a great parenthesis. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ, in parenthesis. Now you have four verses remaining, and they're grouped into twos. 18 and 19 go together, and 20 and 21 go together. Therefore, verse 18, and that's right, there's a conclusion going on. As by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, this is an addendum or an addition to the conclusion. This is a double conclusion. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And that naturally makes it so the next question that comes up in verse 1 of chapter 6 is as smooth transition as possible. That's the first bookend of our entire sanctified position in Christ. It actually got underway at the very end of our justification, what we're taught about justification. Now, before we go on tonight, I want to ask you a question. And I can just tell that you probably are just waiting with bated breath. Can't wait for this. If somebody were to come up to you and ask you some of the things that you believe that distinguishes this church or what you believe from any other teaching or church that's going on out there, somewhere along the line, you're going to be talking about the fact that we are members of the body of Christ in a unique dispensation of grace. And the issue of grace comes up. Now, my question for you is real simple. What is grace? if somebody were to ask you the question, you explain to me in a few words, what is grace? Why is it that you can see people get choked up and cry when bagpipes play Amazing Grace? And that's perfectly acceptable in a lot of realms. There's places where Amazing Grace gets played in bars, where Amazing Grace, it's been covered, by the way, folks, more than just about any other song of all time. Go do a search sometime in some, I don't know, music thing that you can get on the internet and look up Amazing Grace and see how many people sing it. Some of the most disgusting people on earth sing Amazing Grace. What are they so amazed about? That's fine. That's good. That's right. But is that, if you were to think about it in terms of what God means when he talks about grace, power, okay, to do what?
To live functionally in the moment.
Is that all? Okay, you're getting specific. Let's try to give it a working definition. And I'm not going to tell you that mine is the best one. I'm willing to hear what you got to say. Right. And there's nothing really doctrinally wrong with that. Or you've heard this one, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good way to get people off your back when you're trying to explain something and you really don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not saying there's anything tragically wrong with that. That's true.
For me, amazing is because it's undeserved. We do nothing at mm-hmm. all.
Right. Right.
So that's the amazing part, not the grace.
Right.
Yeah.
But what I would do is, in what you just said, if I was playing the devil's advocate, I would say, define for me, you just said it in what you said, define it. What is it? He gives it to us. What is it? He does that. But doesn't grace do a lot more than that? Yeah.
To do the business of our Father with his only Son. He put us on a par once we believe and we go into the suffering of Christ. It's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. And everything you say is right. I'm glad to hear you say it. It's good. That's good. But what I'm trying to do is when people think of grace, if you go to, and I got these, by the way, out of the American, I have on my computer a program called the American, what is the name of that? American Heritage Dictionary. And the software I use was written all the way back when Windows was Windows 3.1. And it's so old that it's supposed to pronounce words, and my computer's so new it won't recognize that. But it still works, and the only reason I use that is because it is a great, it's a great spell checker. It's got a great spell checking thing in it. I like it for that. But it's a terrible dictionary. I mean, it's got modern dictionary definitions. So I checked it out just to see what it would say about grace. And this is what it said. It said, grace is effortless beauty or charm, elegance. Is that what they mean when they're talking about amazing grace? I don't know. Most of the people who sing about it have no idea what they're talking about, so maybe that's what they think, that God is very charming. something pleasing for its charm and refinement. Grace, generous, helpful. That's the way some people look at God. Well, he's helpful. Goodness gets thrown into it. Mercy gets thrown into it. I've heard and I even used it myself, that a good definition of grace is mercy in action. But can't an unbeliever be merciful? Yeah. And oftentimes we've referred to it as, you know, you can go back to charis, and you can look at charis till you're blue in the face. Charis is the Greek word for grace. And you're not going to get any farther than the English word. Unmerited favor. Have favor, I'm okay. That's great. But if I go into a courtroom and the judge is gracious to me and he gives me unmerited favor and mercy, and I get out of there without having to pay the fine or penalty, well, that's great. I got off the hook. But what has that got to do with anything else in my life? See what I'm getting at? And in that sense, sometimes grace gets defined as a favor rendered by one who need not do so. Somebody, they didn't need to do that, but they did it. Why is it? That's done every day by the most disgusting unbelievers in the world. They can do that. I don't know what they mean by this. Temporary immunity or exemption, a reprieve. And love will even get thrown into grace. And I'm not saying love isn't part of it or mercy isn't part of it. But what I'm saying is, if somebody was to ask you, concisely tell me what grace is, you talk about grace all the time. Tell me concisely so that I can put my finger on it and say, that's what it is. We put our heads together, we're going to come up with something. That's really good. That's really good. Yeah. Now we're getting there. What's that?
How about the power of God in his benevolent actions toward us?
Yep. That's good too. That's hitting the... Yeah. That's hitting the tin ring. I'm not looking for you to try to match me. The elements, though, are starting to get there. We're starting to get the elements there. Number one, it's a power. And most people never think of grace as a power. And I know that you're biased to that because I've taught you that, and I say it all the time here. But that, if you were to go into most churches and you were to ask most Christians today, or people who call themselves Christians, what grace is, I bet you the word power will almost never come up. And the truth of the matter is, when push comes to shove, they're not going to be able to do much except talk about it like the world talks about it. They're not going to be able to really think about what grace is. Anybody want to add anything? Yeah, I see what you're saying, and you're right. That's true, but I think that's a little more. Even though that's general, that's not general enough. See what I'm saying? Because there, to a person who's unsaved, they're recipients of God's grace. But it wasn't through the words in the Bible so much. You see what I'm saying? They're not reading the Bible. As an unbeliever, you did, and you're right in a sense, because you're hearing the Word of God, you're hearing the Gospel, but you're not doing a Bible study on it. See what I mean? You can be a recipient of God's grace without a Bible in your hand and not knowing one word of it. Yeah. Yeah. But yet what you say is right, because there's a huge part for you and me that has to do with God's grace that is directly connected with everything He's written in His Word. Yeah. So don't think I'm not criticizing you at all. I'm trying to take the temperature of the assembly. Is what I'm trying to do. Well, there's something else you've got to bear in mind, too. Does the word grace ever occur, or is it ever used or applied in God's program with Israel? You bet it is. Grace isn't unique to this dispensation. So that gets you thinking on another track.
The power to not exercise his rights, his just right. I mean, had God exercised what he could rightly exercise for mankind, I mean, grace was the power to not do that from the beginning.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. I'm just wondering how that would go over with somebody who has no idea what grace is when you're trying to put it as a negative. It's the power not to do something. I understand what you're saying, and I think what you're saying, it rings true. I just think that that's probably, I think grace has got to be put in a positive, that it is, it's...
It's positive if you don't get the judgment.
Yeah, it can be very negative if you do. Yeah.
Maybe it removes us from our state of flesh and puts us into grace.
Yeah, I see what you're saying, and I understand that's, I think, a part of it. I think I don't think, though, that...
We're sinning all the time, but grace is here, and this is what lifted us.
Right, but you're describing grace from a perspective of already understanding it. I'm talking about if no one understood at all what it is. They are a clean slate.
They'll be free from ourselves because we believe in Jesus Christ.
Yes, but the only problem, and what you're saying is absolutely right, but the problem is grace does not just cover that. And that's not just man's problem. Man's problem is not just that he's lost in his sin. And that's why, otherwise, we would just have Romans 1 through 5, and that'd be the end of the Bible. Now, you don't want to tell a person that when you're witnessing to them that, you know, you've got a whole lot of other problems. First things first, we need to get the person saved. And so the gospel is your focus of attention. You don't want to be focusing on how he's going to live unto God or any of those kinds of things. But one of the beauties that one of the great things we've come to understand is that grace is all involved in that. We talk about this is a grace operation the whole way. So what kind of a way is there to describe grace that can cover all that? That can cover a person who's lost or a person who's saved? And this is one of the great, huge problems within what I perceive as some kind of a group of people called grace folks. And these kind of people, I don't know. I don't know a lot about them. I thought I did, but apparently I don't know anything about them. But I do know that there is an enormous disconnect when it comes to being able to do something like good works and see that that's compatible with grace. Or see that at the judgment seat of Christ, I really can receive a reward and decoration above some other member of the body of Christ. They see that as absolutely impossible. And that's one of the reasons that there's a huge segment of so-called grace somebodies out there that absolutely despise this doctrine, hate it. So what I'm trying to look at grace as something that covers all of it.
The power to live unto God, whether eternal or functional.
Okay. You're right. Isn't this fun? This is a blast trying to define stuff. Yeah, you're right, but what I'm thinking about is how would the recipient of what you just said take... functional life, or yeah. Well, I fortunately, and this has nothing to do, this is the worst possible time to do something like this with you on a Wednesday night after you come in here after a day's work and the world has already been at your heels all day long, and the last thing in the world you want is a test. And it's not a test. I mean, we're all part of the same body here. And I get the luxury of being able to think on these things. And I'm not saying that my definition is even good or perfectly adequate, but what I have done, or think about, again, what I was hoping would happen was that when we were talking about the fact that grace actually occurs under God's program with Israel, anybody at any time is saved by grace. So if it's going to overarch all that God has done justification-wise, everything he does sanctification-wise, everything he does exaltation-wise, everything he has done or ever will do, if I was going to tell somebody, and mine is, I get wordy, I need to chop this down, but I have kept it to about 50 words. And to me, an understanding from God's perspective to a person who's absolutely new to the idea or concept, grace is the, there's some words that are key in here. This is what I put. Grace is the free gift of God. Pardon me. Grace is the free gift of God's power. Now, for the word power, you could, if you wanted to, use other words. I like the word power. I think that's the appropriate word to use. But you could use capacity. You could use ability. But grace is the free gift of God's power to do for a man, and I mean that in general, men or women, to do for a man that which he cannot do for himself. And maybe you've only thought of that in terms of an unjustified man, but that's true of you. Can you live unto God yourself? No. Grace is the free gift of God's power to do for a man that which he cannot do for himself. That is in perfect keeping with his Jehovah name and what he ever wanted to do for Israel and for all men. Cast yourself upon his Jehovahness and his grace. And we use that phrase a lot, but you need to... Jehovahness and grace are two different things. So, that's the first part of my definition. Grace is the free gift of God's power. That's what a man needs. A man needs somebody who has the power to do something for him that he can't do for himself. Given by God and received by man. And that's all you can do with grace. You're the recipient, pure and simple. Given by God and received by man in such a way so as to not violate, or you could use compromise, or any of the other kind of synonyms. Given by God and received by man in such a way so as to not violate or compromise the righteousness, justice, or holiness of God in so doing. God's Jehovah-ness, his holiness, his character and his essence of his godness in whatever he does cannot be compromised. Otherwise, this whole thing falls apart and he ceases being God. See, it's one thing to be gracious to somebody, but it's another thing to see somebody in the predicament you're in. You're not in the predicament of a man who's just begging on the side of a street and wants some money, and you don't have to give him the money, but you do, and that was an act of grace or kindness. The fact of the matter is, that man's lack of money is nothing in comparison to your lack of righteousness. And a righteous and holy God is not going to be able to tolerate unrighteousness, unholiness. So we're in a bad spot. We're in a terrible predicament. And that's what this chapter is talking about at the end of chapter 5. That's why the word grace comes up repeatedly. Because God is putting on display the fact that He, and this is why the word free comes up. This is why the word gift comes up. He's defining for you here what grace is. It's a free gift of God's power. Remember in chapter 4 what we learned? What are the two prerequisites of saving faith? When you believe, when Abraham believed or David believed, the two examples Paul uses in chapter 4, what were the two aspects of their faith that are analyzed there? And God looks at that and He says, when I see that, I'll take that and I'll give you justification for it. You have to believe. Believe what, though? Remember Abraham? What did he believe about God? Yeah. Now, substitute the word able for power. When you were saved, you believed that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, had the power to do something for you you couldn't do for yourself. And then the other aspect of that saving faith is that he believed in the absolute certainty of his counsel. You see how all this is building to an understanding of grace? That when somebody is saved, they are looking for somebody who has the power to get them out of the predicament they're in. We're doing the same thing, folks. As justified, sanctified members of the body of Christ, we're doing the exact same thing. This whole sonship curriculum is God with power to do something for us we can't do for ourselves. We cannot produce holiness ourselves. We cannot produce fruit unto holiness ourselves. We cannot produce anything that is pleasing in God's sight ourselves. You are, as a son or daughter of your heavenly Father who is actually functionally living unto God, you are the walking, talking, breathing example of what grace is. Grace can take a piece of garbage like you and like me. A piece of garbage like me. And it has the power, based upon the Jehovah Godness of God Himself, to be able to come up with a way of substitute and sacrifice that will not in any way violate His norms and standards of righteousness, justice, holiness, His essence, His character, but will be able to freely give you what you cannot do yourself. So to me, that's a fairly decent definition. I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying it's even all that good. But grace is a free gift of God's power to do for you or me what you cannot do yourself. Given by God, received by man, in such a way so as to not violate or compromise God's holiness, His righteousness, justice, holiness, if you just want to say His essence and character, in so doing. And that can be picked up, that's usable anywhere we are in the program. That's usable from the time we were unsaved all the way through the time that we're saved and on. It's always going to be that. And we sit here and we take for granted almost, and I'm not chiding you, but we almost take for granted that we understand something about grace that most people don't understand, and we do. It is a power. It's divine power. It's God's power to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. So that's one of the reasons why I wanted to come here to this first bookend and look at it just a little bit better. And in the remainder of the time that we've got, well, first of all, does that definition sound even decent to you? I mean, it's just, it's not the Word of God. It's just the observation of a son. That's all it is. But it has to be something, without getting too general or specific about it, that we can put our finger on and we can say, that's what grace is. And I think this section in Romans, like no other section, points that out. Everything, as Paul concludes our position in Christ, justification-wise, points to that grace. Points to the fact that grace is a power to do something we couldn't do, to do it far beyond what we could ever do, to do it permanently, which we could never do. It's almost like every single benefit you can name of grace, just stick those words on the end of it, which you could never do. You got this and this and this, which you could never do. Just put that on the end of it, because that's the truth. And where you stand now, and at the end of Romans chapter 13, being able to make wise, just, judgmental decisions, being able to stride out almost independently of your father, to begin to make these crucial, judgmental, complex decisions with great discernment and great understanding, is all given to you by grace. You couldn't do that on your own. Not one bit. To his pleasing. And what we're going to look at, once again, what we have just glossed and glanced at in the last few sessions, has just been what I commonly call the power of our sanctification. Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13, especially the being dead to sin, alive unto God, that's where the real power. All right, now we're going to take the engine that runs it all, and we're going to pop some of you may not know engines very well, but back in my day, you could actually work on an engine. Today, you have to be a technological genius to be able to work on one. You pop what's called the head off of a lawnmower engine, you'd be able to actually see the cylinder that goes up and down, the piston that goes up and down in the cylinder. And it's in that little space is where all the power happens. There's fire in there, and there's gases in there, and there's combustion that takes place in there. And without that, all you got is a pretty piece of metal. Well, to look at the actual spark, the actual power of the power, is what is in the last two verses of chapter 5. Because this whole thing has to run on grace. And just to kind of take up the rest of tonight, I kind of expected that it'd take us a little while just to talk this out a little bit. And believe me, I'm not trying to stand up here and say I've got the cornered market on being able to describe grace. Everything you said is helpful and contributes to it. Because you know what it is. It's just, it's a hard thing to put into words. It just is. It's one of those things that gets difficult if you just don't have time to think about it. And I didn't give you any homework, so you're kind of walking in here cold. All right, let's just get a little bit of the flavor for what's going on here in chapter 5 so that we can intelligently have some intelligent reminding of the last two verses of the chapter. As I said, we're not going to go over anything in real detail here, and in those first 10 verses, Paul presents information, very critical information, so that we can now come to that point in verse 11, and without a shadow of a doubt, we can know that we now have received the atonement, or at-one-ment. But then what he begins to do is he begins to present information that is going to push this beyond just being persuaded to being absolutely airtight, convinced of something, so that there will never at any time in your life be the slightest waver of your thought that you're going to ever think any different about your justified position in Christ being absolutely secure. There's a reason for that, folks. That's because that is a very special place of attack for the adversary. So what he begins to do is, in verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, Now, you'll remember, as I said, this again is where our ability to be able to do this in Romans 13, 14, and to be able to make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the law of the flesh, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, that all has its roots running back here into Romans chapter 5. It's not restating it, it's not rehashing it, it's not reviewing it. But its roots are there. And what Paul does at the end of teaching you your justified position in Christ and the results of that justification, to be able to make that the persuasive, absolute, ironclad thing that it should be in your mind, that there is no way you can possibly get unjustified, he goes through a series of things that are going to go actually down through a huge parenthesis. As I say, it starts there in verse 13 and goes on the way down through verse 17. And I'm going to utilize some of the charts that we had at that time to talk about this so that on Sunday morning we can just jump into the last two verses and not make a big deal out of this. But it's a shame. I mean, this class really needed to be, everybody needed to be here, but then again, everybody needs to be here all the time. That phrase that he uses there in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world." Who is that one man? Adam. And one of the things that we studied, and again, the details of this I'm not going to go into, but one of the things that we studied, if you put a timeline chart up here that just runs from the creation of the world down to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which would be basically from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end, or to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is where you find the children of Israel. They've crossed the Jordan River, or the Jordan River. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're now up to Mount Sinai, where they're going to be given the opportunity to go under the law or to stick with God's Jehovahness and grace. All right, so that period of time is in view because when he begins the parenthesis to explain in detail this one man that sin entered the world, death by sin, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. What you're going to have him doing is, Paul is going to take the most powerful thing known to man up until a particular time, and that most powerful thing in man's universe is death. Nobody has escaped it up to this point. I mean, you've got death basically reigning. And that's one of the things that even to this day is a real sore spot to a lot of folks, especially politicians. You know, Hillary just wants to say it. She just can't bring herself to say it. If you vote for me, you'll never die. It's the coup d'etat of politicians. They get close to it. If you vote for me, you'll always be happy. You always have this. Chicken in every pot, a car in every garage. You'll have a job. You'll have a good job. You'll have this. You'll have that. You'll get this. You'll get that. You know that it just has to drive them crazy. That they can't stand up there and say, if you vote for me, you'll never get sick and you'll never die. So Paul is going to take that period of time and he's going to begin to talk about it. And he's going to talk about it in terms of this one man named Adam. And we have Adam here. That's probably not what he looked like at all, but that's all I had available in CorelDRAW. And so this is not, by the way, this is not drawn to scale. So you have Adam, and Adam is called the one man. And what we came to appreciate is that that expression, the one man, that is actually a legally held position. That's a title. That's a legal title. It's Adam held a legal position in God's sight. There are only two men in all of human history who ever were given that legal position of the one man. Adam is one of them, and Jesus Christ is the other. This is a legally operational position. It's not just saying that Adam was just one man at that time, but he's actually that's a legally given title and position that he holds. And there's a reason for that. There's only going to be two men that hold this position, but the reason they hold the position is going to be exactly the same. And he goes into talking about, for until the law, that's here, in verse 13, sin was in the world. So death, by the way, death is being now passed on to all men because one man sinned. But it doesn't say because one man sinned, does it? It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And now you say, well, you're drawing a very fine line. Well, Adam definitely sinned, and because of Adam's sin now, all men are born sinful. But what I'm trying to get at is that there's reasons behind that, without going into a whole lot more detail about it. Like he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and that's what you've got on the board here, Adam to Moses. Death reigned, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, him that was to come is Jesus Christ. Adam is a figure. Of him that was to come. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why Jesus is called the last Adam. But what I'm after here is why does sin necessarily get passed on to all men because of the one man? And again, only two people in all of human history are going to function in this legal position. But the one common thing they have, and one is diametrically opposed to the other, Adam produced sin and death. In fact, he produced death through his sin. Death then became a reigning principle by which men could not escape. And it reigned even from Adam to Moses. I mean, we can talk about death after the law, and he does. But the reason why that is significant is because of what the legal position of being the one man entails. And this is what it entails. Whatever happens to the one man gets applied to all men. Whenever a human being is put by God in the legal positional status of, quote, the one man. And again, there's only two times in history that's ever been done. With Adam, who is the beginning of the human race, and with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did at Calvary's cross. This is one of the reasons, and again, this is just a reminder. This isn't teaching you the reasons. This is just a reminder that of what we went through and studied. We went through the details of it. But that's one of the reasons why you have, when Jesus Christ shows up, whatever happens to him gets applied to all men. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ and accepts Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior, whatever happened to him gets applied to that man or that woman who believes in him. It's one of the reasons why this teaching had to occur before we started talking about who we are in Christ. This naturally moves your mind into thinking about that, and that there's an actual backdrop or background to chapter 6 when Paul begins talking about the fact that we have been baptized into union, into Christ, and we have been baptized into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. That doesn't happen out of the blue. That happens on the heels of this. Because something is already operating and generating in your mind that allows you to be able to say, okay, when I was in Adam, what happened to Adam gets applied to all of Adam's children, of which I am one. Great, 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 I don't know how far. But my line can be traced back to him. I don't care what the scientists say. My great, great, great grandfather was not an ape or an orangutan. You can trace it right back to Noah, and then you can trace it right back to Adam. And all of us that are born of Adam, of which Jesus was not, there was no human father involved in Christ's birth, in his conception, rather. But the fact that the matter is, all human beings now have applied to them what happened to that one legal status position of what happened to the one man. This all has to do with the justice of God in being able to impute something and being able to do that in a just manner where it should go and where it needs to go. And that sin gets passed on from man to man. That's why I said, my grandchild, when my grandchild is born, he or she is going to be born in Adam. That child, while under grace until the time of their ability to be able to be able to understand the gospel, to be of a certain age where that takes place of accountability, still that child is going to have to be redeemed. And that's what the Redeemer did. And because of us being united with Christ now, what happened to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection now gets applied to all of us in Christ. And so therefore, as we went through this, that one man, that first man, Adam, his status was an at-odd status. It was an enemy status. And because of that, death reigned, not only till Moses, but even after the law. But then, and that's what puts us in Adam. And you have that now kind of bracketed off and put together with the other one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to now provide an at-one status, which he provides for us at Calvary's cross. But everything that grace did, that the power of God to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself did, and freely give it to you, he was able to do at that cross. And so that's what's going to allow us to be now identified fully with Christ. And when he takes that status, he says that he was the figure. Notice there in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who, Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. So you have this figure. Adam is the figure of... He's not the figure in the sense that Christ is also sinful. He's going to have to deal with sin. But he's after the figure because he's in an equal legal position or stature. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as the other one man. And he now is in a legal position or stature that whatever happens to him can then get applied to all that are connected with him. Remember going through this? And that means then that you have this terminology that starts not, I don't mean this badly, but playing one off the other, but contrasting one to the other. What held mankind in Adam was a judicial enforcing power, but it was much less. It took much less judicial enforcing power to see that all men who are born in Adam's race are born in Adam and born with having applied to them what happened to that one man. That is much less than the legal judicial enforcing power that took place at Calvary. This was much more. Do you know why? Why could that be said to be much more greater judicial enforcing power than this? Without going into the text or anything here, but it's in the text. Huh? Nope. How many sins? What?
Because Jesus is perfect.
Nope. Huh? How many sins? Yeah. How many sins did Adam commit here that put him in that position? One. How many sins did Jesus Christ die for? All of them. As a matter of fact, because of that thing there in the middle, the law, God did something to sin. There is a particular facet of the law that God never said anything about until here. And in that facet of the law, that function of the law was designed to do something. It has many, many functions. One of these functions God never ever said a word about until here in Romans 5. And that's what he goes on to describe as he goes down through the information contained in that great paragraph, that giant paragraph. And once, and we're out of time, once he comes to the end of that paragraph, he begins to conclude this great doctrine. But he's not just going to conclude it, he's also going to lay the groundwork, or he's going to fashion an attachment to it that's going to perfectly link up and attach to, like railroad cars, it's going to attach itself to sanctification and make the natural transition into it. So he says in verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, that's grace, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what takes place, therefore, is after that's done, after he concludes the matter with those two verses, and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, he's going to do something with the last two verses of chapter 5 that is just genius. He's made his case, by the way. His case is perfectly made at the end of verse 19. The case is made. But that's not good enough. Because this is going to be a singled out area for the adversary to attack and mess around with. Do you know what it means to case harden something? You should know, dealing with firearms, because it's a very special technique that is used by blacksmiths. Yeah. When you case harden metal, you go through a series of applying heat and cold to it, so that what you're doing is you are providing an encasement for that metal, which is a little bit softer inside, but the outside of that metal has been so hardened that nothing can get to the softer metal inside. And that's what verses 19 or 20 and 21 do. That is case hardening. You're at one position in Christ, being absolutely, completely, and totally, eternally saved forever, which also puts grace now, the case hardening is going to take grace and put grace in the position in your mind it needs to be in, and I'm going to put it this way, and I mean it this way, so that you never, ever get over it. You never get over it. There are certain things that happen in your life that you never get over. Well, this is one of them that should happen in your Christian life that you never get over. And he's going to say, moreover, and we'll deal with this on Sunday, the law entered that the offense might abound. God actually did something on purpose with the law. Oh, and by the way, I forgot that. This has got reigning power unto death, but this is going to have greater reigning power. This is all behind the description of what grace is. Well, like I said, we're going to deal with this. Let me put this one on here real quick for you, and we'll see this again on Sunday. But what we're going to get to is going back to this chart. He's going to come along and he's going to say, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's a particular time in human history. There was a time in human history, one of the features of the law is that the law is going to make the offense, that has all been described and defined as God understands it and God's thinking to you what that offense is. The offense, that's another reason why that has shaped my understanding of grace. The righteousness and justice and holiness of God cannot be offended. The law did something to sin. It made that offense abound. So that it came to a point in history where it's almost like a noise that started out loud, but not all that loud, and gets louder and louder and louder, and it comes to its loudest pitch, its loudest volume, the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And the law took sin and made it so worse and made it so offensive that it reached its climax at Calvary. So that if the law, if sin and death could ever reign, could ever find a place where it was infused with its maximum amount of power that it could possibly generate and produce, it was laid on Christ at Calvary. That's part of what he endured for you. He didn't just endure sin in general, that's bad enough. He endured the abounding of the offense. And that is so God could prove to you once and for all that if there is a power that could be greater than death, fueled and generated by the offense of sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and all that would offend his righteousness, justice, and holiness, it was laid on his son there. Now, does he have the power to be able to deal with it, conquer it, and put that power into the new position of ultimate power that death held? And that's why it concludes, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." There is where sin abounded, and grace did much more abound. "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And when you get done with that doctrine's effectual work, you should never be the same, and you should never get over it. Every day is amazing grace to you. Remember all this stuff? We've learned a bit. But that's where the whole idea of me living functionally unto my Heavenly Father got started. If grace could do that, can it make it so that, does it have the power for God to freely give me by His power what I cannot do for myself, even when it comes to pleasing Him in my daily life? Yeah, that is all thought of, and it was all included in there. You hear Him talk about sandals, it's all inclusive. This is all inclusive. And the reason that's important for you and me is we need a dose before we move on and even get close to the point of feeling a little bit of that sophomoric pride and loftiness. We need to realize as we close out the book of Romans that everything you and I are, we are because of grace. Because there was a God who had the power, He had the ability and capacity to do something for you and me that we could never do for ourselves. And every day you live is that. When you wake up tomorrow morning, you have no power in and of yourself, your flesh, to be able to live this sonship life. You're living a life of somebody else's power, somebody else's provision, and you should never forget it. Well, we'll stop right there. Sunday, I want to examine this a little bit closer, especially just these last two verses. But that's the gist of the run-up to it, to remind us of it once again. We're going to look at that bookend, the other bookend. One bookend smells wonderful. The other bookend stinks. One bookend is all about the power of grace. Grace has a power. The other bookend is your flesh. And you owe it nothing. You have no debt to that flesh whatsoever. And that's perfectly the two ends of the bookends that should be all in the middle of it. There is your sanctified position in Christ. It's held up by grace, and it's maybe not held up is the best word, but it's also ended by the rottenness and absolute mess that your flesh is. And if we ever lose sight of that, we're in trouble. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be recipients of your grace. And may we ever remember that it is a power that does for us everything that we can't even possibly do for ourselves, and it is all based upon your Godness and your Jehovahness, your ability to be able to provide a sacrifice and a substitute that that pays our debt, pays our redemption at no expense and no possible way of compromising your own essence. And we thank you for this. We thank you for being recipients of such a thing as grace. We just pray that we gain our joy, our excitement, and our enthusiasm about what grace is and revel in it, and that we can more better be in a position to achieve through grace, by faith, by grace through faith, the full powerful working of Romans 13:14, so that we really do live the rest of our lives with our armor of light on and casting off the works of darkness, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making not provision for our flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We thank you, Father, for all of these things made possible by your grace. We ask for your wisdom in all these matters, that we properly use them and respond positively and properly to them, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.